It's good to see each of you here this evening. Look forward to our time of worship. Certainly pray for the Lord's presence with us, without which all would be vain. It's like Moses said, Lord, if you don't carry us up from here, if you don't go with us, then don't remove us from this place. Often think about that when we come together for worship, that the Lord would be present, which we know he is, where his son is exalted. It's the one thing God loves to hear about his son. But let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 132. This is a familiar hymn, but the last part of it we're going to change. You know, you asked me how I know he lives. The writer put, he lives within my heart. That's pretty subjective. Anybody can say that. But we're going to sing it, it's written in his word. That's how we know he lives. It's written in his word. So with that little change, we'll sing this hymn together. He lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. It's written in his word. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. It's written in his word. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. It's written in his word. Let's take our Bibles and look in Ezekiel chapter 4 as we continue our reading and commentary through this prophet Ezekiel. A lot of people know about him, but not a whole lot about his message. Parents like to call their kids Ezekiel. I always like to ask them, well, what do you know about Ezekiel? I don't know. My mom just thought it was a good name. Well, we're learning about Ezekiel. We're learning about how the Lord raised him up in a very difficult time. It was the era when God raised up Babylon to come down and take out the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, during that time. But it wasn't immediate. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar came down three different times and took out captives. And it was the last time that the Lord purposed that the city of Jerusalem and the temple should be destroyed. And so that's what we're reading about here in Ezekiel chapter 4. That time when Ezekiel was already in exile, but the Lord was telling him what he needed to prophesy to those still remaining in Jerusalem, because some that had not been taken out, still in the land, you know how people are, they're thinking, well, judgment's passed and prophets were wrong, here we are, all is well. But look at what our Lord had to say to those that were still in the land and about to be taken out here in Ezekiel chapter 4. In verses 1 to 3, we see God actually given Ezekiel a model, a design. Those of you who like designs and things, well, God is the great designer. And he gives Ezekiel a design, a model of exactly how Jerusalem is going to be put under siege. It says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile." This would be like a clay tablet. It's interesting, we haven't evolved much today, have we? Only we use electronic tablets to write things out, but back then it was a clay tablet. "And lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." So he's telling Ezekiel here to get his tablet out, clay tablet. That's how they often communicated, and even in building, put designs together on these clay tablets. "And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it." They didn't have Legos back then, but what he's telling him to do would be pretty much like in our modern day, putting together a model. "And cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." Now you can imagine people walking by and kind of looking at Ezekiel and saying, "You all right? What are you doing down there with this design and building this walls, and what's going on?" Well, that's what the Lord was using as a visual of what was about to take place with the city of Jerusalem, and that it would be laid siege against with battering rams. And we know that when this was ultimately fulfilled, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did to bring it down, put a siege. And those sieges were horrible. People starved to death, even to the point where we read in some of the other prophets, they had to decide whose child they were going to eat, the lottery, to be able to have a meal. Something that's just horrendous when you stop and think about it. But such is God's wrath against sin, against idolatry, against pride of man. And if God ever turns people over to their own will, this is what man will do. He'll serve his own interests rather than the will of God. So this, of course, was something that would happen to Jerusalem. We know now, looking back, was about 588 before Christ, 588 years. That helps you situate it. But that's when Babylon came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was actually taken into exile, as I said, during that second time that Nebuchadnezzar came down into Israel. So what we're reading about here, and the Lord telling him what was going to take place would happen in about 9 years. So Ezekiel would have lived through this, just like Jeremiah lived through it. Only he was taken down into Egypt by those that were trying to escape, and they took Jeremiah captive, basically held him hostage, made him go down to Egypt thinking they'd be safe down there. And then the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar down into Egypt and preserved Jeremiah, but took out all those that ran to Egypt thinking somehow they would be safe. So when he tells him here to take this iron pan, this would actually have been a utensil that the priests used for baking bread for the temple. And yet here, sort of an iron griddle. But here, it was not to be for making bread, but he tells them to put that iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. What the Lord is saying there is that there's not going to be any help, that pan represented God's disapproval. Whereas before it was for blessing because it represented the bread, here now it would be for destruction. And as he says, this was to be a sign to the house of Israel. So then verses 4 to 6, another way that the Lord instructed Ezekiel to act out the years of iniquity for which the Lord was bringing Israel into judgment. If anybody asked, well, you know, what's this all about? Well, here it is. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Now, remember, Ezekiel was a priest. And here, when he says that he's going to lay the iniquity on Ezekiel, it wasn't in the sense of the putting away of sin, but it was that he should bear that iniquity for judgment. In other words, for their judgment. People looking at him and seeing what he was doing would understand that this was for judgment and not salvation. A lot of people think that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to accomplish was for the salvation of everybody. There was the salvation of that people that the Father gave him, but it was also for judgment. Remember what Christ said to those women as they wept for him as he went to the cross. He said, "Don't weep for me, but rather weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you what? Desolate." And when they cried, "His blood be upon us and our children," they were really asking for that condemnation that Christ came to bear for his people, that it didn't matter to them. We'll bear our own. And so that's really what we see here with regard to Ezekiel. One day, according to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. So he was to act out this ritual for 390 days. I'm not sure he actually laid there for 390 days, but there was a time when he went out and laid on his side for 390 days. That's over a year. And then after that, he was to turn on his right side and to lay there 40 days as a symbol of God's judgment upon that people. 390 days for Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and also the 40 years for Judah, There's all kinds of explanations if you read about this. But probably the best one would be that if you take and add the years of the reigns of the kings of Judah, from Rehoboam all the way to Zedekiah, those were the kings of Judah. Remember, we studied that when we were going through the kings. Rehoboam was Solomon's son that reigned over Judah. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north and established a worship center up there in Samaria. But if you take and add all those years, as recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, you actually have a total of 394 years. And since during three of the years of his reign, Rehoboam walked initially with God, it says in 2 Chronicles 11, if you take away those 3 years, then we end up with a pretty close number of Ezekiel's 390 years or 390 days, each day representing a year. It just shows that God, if that sin has not been put away in Christ, that sin is marked. And if the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? So now we see in verses 7 and 8 that in judgment there's mercy. Here we read, therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And he says, behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So here again, we see the Lord restraining and upholding Ezekiel. He's living through this. And in this acted out prophecy, Ezekiel is really demonstrating God's strong arm in judgment against Jerusalem. It would be active and yet restrained. In other words, there would be a remnant that God would preserve through this. And we know why, because we're dealing here with the tribe of Judah, and it was from that tribe that Christ was to come. So that's why I said, in judgment there's mercy. Those that were preserved, even like Ezekiel during this time and others, it was only for Christ's sake. But when he says there, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, he's saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to restrain you so that you can't turn. That's a long time to lay on one side and then have to go and lay on the other without moving. But it was going to be the Lord upholding him, because here Ezekiel was standing in the place of God and in the place of Jerusalem, and restrained in this sense that there was nothing that was going to turn back God's judgment. Not even Ezekiel, out of pity, was to ask God for mercy on behalf of those that God had purposed for judgment. That's what restrains us in our prayers today. People say, well, why don't you just pray for everybody to get saved? Because God hadn't purposed everybody to get saved. We pray according to his word, and we're restrained when it comes to those that he's passed by. We don't know, but we do know we pray, thy will be done. And I believe that's what we see here with regard to Ezekiel. I mean, these are acquaintances. These are people that he knew. And yet, purpose for judgment. Never an easy thing, but it was the Lord who would restrain him. And then, verses 9 to 13, we have all kinds of visuals here. In 9 to 13, we have the sign of defiled bread. He says, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie on thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. Now, this is the kind of bread they tell you today to go into the grocery store and look for, the multigrain. All kind of mixed bread, but this was not the common way of fixing bread. In fact, fixing it this way was polluted bread. It was a mixture, and it was representative of the compromise of Israel with regard to the pure bread represented there in the temple with those 12 loaves. But he tells Ezekiel to make this bread, this mixed bread, and to eat it. And thy meat, which thou shalt eat, shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. And thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man. So take human excrement and cook this bread with human excrement in their sight. Now you can imagine the horror and shock of Ezekiel, because he was a priest and he knew the laws. This reminds me a little bit about Peter, when the Lord told him that sheep came down and told him to partake of all kinds of unclean animals, and he resisted and said, "Lord, I've never partaken." Verse 13, the Lord said, "Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I will drive them." So again, this defiled bread, this is what this is picturing here. Again, the number of days, when it talks there about 20 shekels a day, a shekel is calculated out. Sometimes you weigh your food out in flour, it's about 11 grams. And this would amount to almost 8 ounces of bread a day. That was to be his meat. The water measurement there of 1/6 part of an hin, that would be just a fraction over a pint, if you want to translate that into modern measurements. But in other words, these 390 days, this was to be his bread. It's scarcely enough to keep a man alive. Just enough. But at the same time, eating it, it was a bread of defilement to remind the people. Remember, this is Ezekiel that's being told to eat this. But such was being a prophet. I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was numbered among transgressors. None of this was for anything in Ezekiel, but it was to represent the defilement of the people, even down to baking it using fuel of human waste. And again, obnoxious, but what does it take to show man his defilement? These are just signs and illustrations of what God has given. I don't believe we have a clue, even ourselves, just how depraved we are before the Lord, just how holy he is. Reading something like this, you'd think, ooh, how horrendous. But it's just a small picture of what sin is before the Lord. And then verses 14 to 17, we see how the Lord doesn't change his mind, but he does answer in mercy to the prayers of his prophet. Because here in verse 14, Ezekiel says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth." He's thinking back of those Jewish laws. "Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung." So in a way, it's a substitution. All right, I won't make you go out there and gather the human excrement, but go ahead and gather the cow dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment." He's talking there about the city being sieged, how even the slightest bit of bread is going to be weighed out, and water to make it to the end, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away, here it is, for their iniquity. Makes us appreciate, doesn't it, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that came and bore that sin? Else, this is just a small picture of God's wrath, a wrath that is eternal upon those that have no ransom. And yet with all this, there was not repentance granted. This was a judgment the Lord was bringing, and Ezekiel's role was to pronounce that judgment. Where God has pronounced judgment, there's no changing it. No amount of tears, like the hymn writer wrote, could my tears forever flow? Thou must save, and thou alone. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how sobering it is. Yet I pray that you would cause us to consider our own wretchedness and sinfulness before you. But at the same time, how great are your mercies, that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our sin debt, that you might be a just God and Savior. May we never take it for granted, and may we always give you the praise and glory in your mercy and grace through Christ. It's in his precious name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 125. And here again, we're going to change one word in this. Great hymn, Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. Where it says there in the third verse, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. We're going to sing that. He washed my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. But other than that, we'll sing it as is. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. He washed my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's take our Bibles and look again in John chapter 2. Going down through the miracles of Christ, and this is the first miracle that Christ performed, the turning of the water into wine. And we looked at verses 1 to 5 the last time, and now I want us to finish this up, Lord willing, hear from verses 6 to 12. And I've entitled this simply, The Good Wine. I grew up in a denomination where wine was considered to be sinful. And I can remember many a message that was preached where preachers tried to convince us that this was not wine that the Lord made, but this was grape juice, and it was the best possible. Well, when Scripture says wine, it means wine. And especially these at this wedding ceremony, after they tasted the wine, they said, there's none better. And how is it that the good wine, you can see that in verse 10, how is it that that which is worse was served first, but thou hast kept the good wine until now? This is by a wine taster. You know, some people make their living doing that. They can, you've seen them take the glass and kind of sniff it, and they can tell almost down to the year and the vintage, depending on the year of the growth of that particular wine. This is not to encourage drunkenness in any way. I've often said wine, sin is not in the bottle, it's in the heart. What men do that God has created, he's made all things good, but what man has done, he'll take it and use it and abuse it. And so here, there's a reason for this miracle, the turning of water into wine, but not just any wine, the good wine. That's where I take the title from here in verse 10, the good wine. What's it all about? What's this miracle all about? Why is it so significant that this was the first that Christ began to do? Because verse 11 tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. What was the purpose? To manifest forth his glory. And it says his disciples believed on him. It's not that these four that he'd already called, remember we saw that last time, it wasn't all of them yet, but at this particular time, the four that he had called, Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel, and they had already believed on him. But what does it mean here when it says in verse 11, his disciples believed on him, continued to believe on him? Where God grants faith, there's that continuance in the faith. And that word on is an interesting word. In the Greek, it actually means toward him. In other words, in seeing him do this, their eyes weren't on the miracle. They were on him, who he is, and why he came, and what he accomplished. All of this is the purpose of what we're studying here. It's all about Christ. And when you think of wine, it has to do with his death. That's what Christ, at that Last Supper, took that wine and gave it to his disciples and said to drink all of it. And he said, what? This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. Isn't it interesting then that we see this picture, this first miracle of Christ turning water into wine as being typifying a transition from the old to the new and the establishment of the new in his person and work. Let's read these verses. John 2, verse 6 says, and there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. That means they were empty at that point. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted, notice it says, the water was made wine and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. In other words, if it runs out, then all right, let's go find some cheap wine and keep it going here. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, not in Jerusalem, not in the center of religiosity, but away in this remote place, Cana of Galilee. That's what the disciples said, or even Nathanael when he found out that it was Jesus. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That was Galilee. That was considered to be the backwoods folk of Israel. Yet it was there that the Lord purposed to do this first miracle and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. That's where the Lord would spend most of his ministry, there in Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. So this miracle itself was that of turning water into wine. The very substance of water actually acquiring a new form. That's why we know it's a miracle. Because when you look at the elements of wine, you look at elements of water, they're two separate. And yet the Lord took that water and turned it into the best wine ever. I can imagine it so. The Lord never does anything, you know, halfway. Best wine ever. I believe, first of all, from this, that our Lord was showing himself to be the very God of nature. Who can do this but God? I know we used to, as kids, experiment with our little chemistry sets, and you would take a certain element and put it in water, and it would change the color, and you're like, ooh, that's pretty good. But don't drink it. That's man trying to make something of that. But here, it's none other than Christ himself revealing himself as God in the flesh. Who can do this but God? And we're going to see that all the way through his ministry. Our Lord didn't just do miracles to wow people or to gather people around him. How many times when he did a miracle, it was that they might know that he was God. And ultimately, that's why they put him on the cross. They didn't crucify him because they were upset with the good he did, but that thou being a man makest thyself equal with God. That was their condemnation. But here from the get-go, he's manifesting himself then in his earthly ministry as God of very God. And the whole point of this is that if he can take water and turn it into wine, he can certainly take a depraved, vile sinner and turn that sinner into a child of God by his grace and his mercy alone. This begins all the way back in Psalm 104. This is why I love comparing Scripture with Scripture. There's nothing here that is just mentioned just as filler. Everything pertains to prophecy being fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Psalm 104, in verses 14 and 15, this is speaking of God himself, but I believe whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, get accustomed to putting Christ there, because everything that God has ever done by way of creation or providence or salvation or condemnation has always been through his Son. Christ said that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment into his hand. And don't think that Christ's existence began when he came in the flesh. He is God of very God. But he came to manifest, as we read already there in John chapter 2, his glory. That's a term that pertains to God himself, but he manifested his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And that's why we see here in Psalm 104, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man. I was thinking about that today, looking at some of those hay bales. They're not bales, they roll them up, but they're cutting those and getting them all ready, take them to market. I wonder how many actually stop and think that that herb was grown by God for man to benefit and to be able to make his living. Down to the very blade of grass is what we're seeing here, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. But read on. And what? Wine. It's not grape juice. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. That's why wine was served at these wedding feasts. It was a time of festivity. In fact, in that culture, wine was often served at the regular dinner table because the water was not pure enough to drink. You would end up with a sour stomach. So they served wine. Wine was medicinal, but also to make the heart of man glad, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So even the extracting of the grape juice and turning it into wine by men and however they do that, it's still the same process. The only difference is it's man doing it. It takes water from the earth to make it into wine. Here, it was our Lord himself declaring it, decreeing it. You can imagine the wonderment of these servants as they were told to fill it to the brim and began to dip it out, and what came out was wine. They'd been accustomed to serving wine at different festivities, so they could smell the difference. They could tell this wasn't just something they'd done, certainly. It's interesting, too, secondly, when you consider this being the first miracle of Christ, when you go back to Moses, what was one of the first miracles that he did before Pharaoh there? He turned the water into blood. And there, back in Exodus chapter 4, if you look there with me, Exodus chapter 4, in verse 9, remember what Moses said, that the Lord would raise up another prophet from among them, like unto him, hear him? I believe even here, with one of these first miracles of turning water into blood, that it would typify the very first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ would get. How do we know that this Christ was that one of whom Moses spoke? Well, compare what the Lord did through Moses and compare what he did through Christ. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." What does wine typify but blood? There, clearly it was for condemnation that miracle was done. Here, with regard to Christ and this turning of water into wine, was for salvation. It was to manifest why he came. And it shows us then the difference between Moses and Christ. You remember John wrote of that back here in John chapter 1 in verse 17. He says, "The law was given by Moses," that "but" is in italic. So just read it. "The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Was that law necessary? Yes. It had to be in force until Christ came. So what the Lord did was take those things pertaining to the law and Moses, and fulfilled them, that from them should come grace and truth, just like water, that from that should come forth this wine, representative of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came in the old law under Moses, the curse of the law, that turned that water into blood, which represented nothing but bitterness and condemnation. But oh, the blessing of Christ. That's what we're seeing here by this first miracle, whereby his person and his work takes that water and turns it into wine. So that's what I believe our Lord is showing here by this first miracle. Coming back here to John chapter 2. Our Lord was showing that his purpose for coming into this world was to bring life by his transforming power, that which Moses and the law could not do. And it should not cause us to wonder too long why it is this was the first miracle that Christ did. You can't get a better sign, if you will, of what his purpose was in coming than what we have here. Again, you can do this with your concordance. Just look up the word wine and water. Water and wine. Wine and water. One, the water represents purification, purity. And so does wine. If you look back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11, you don't typically think of taking wine to wash garments. But again, as it typifies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the symbolism here in Genesis chapter 49. And this was Jacob calling his sons together to give his blessing. But speaking of Judah, and Christ came from the line of Judah. Notice in verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, that is the grapevine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Christ is the vine, so the ass's colt represented his humility, coming in the flesh, and yet bound unto the choice vine. What do we read here? He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What is that representing? His death. That was the whole purpose for Christ coming in this world. It wasn't just to do miracles and live a perfect life and then ascend back up into glory. He came to die. And so you stop and think even here with regard to the water being turned into wine. Who's Christ? He's the water of life. God doesn't die. But he tied his ass's colt to the vine. In other words, he came for this one purpose, to lay down his life. And that water, there he is the water of life coming. And yes, through him, he gives to the thirsty that life that comes through the water. But at the same time, it's got to be through his blood shed. So both represent the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Isaiah 55 is another one. There's a lot of passages we could look at. But when you consider the water and the wine as representative of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what this miracle is all about. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Well, who's thirsty? Not dead people. Dead people don't crave water. It's those that have been made alive by the Spirit of God. So that he has made alive. Come ye to the waters. I know people ask me that all. Well, how do I know I'm one of God's elect? Well, Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall what? Come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. People like to quote that last second part as if there's some comfort. Well, it says if I come, then. But who will come? All that the Father giveth me shall come. Who's addressed here? All that have been made alive, else they wouldn't be thirsty. All that have been given ears to hear, else they would not hear to come. But it says, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. That's just a manner of speaking, which is, means it's grace. The Lord didn't put any condition on this wedding by saying, well, I'll turn the water into wine. I'll make sure it's the best wine, but I'll send my bill later. This was free grace. That's the way it is. But he says, come buy what? My wine and milk without money and without price. So those two things, the milk there, the water, the wine, you see those various, that's the gospel call. To come to the waters and to drink of the wine. So here then we have this example given us, because what the Lord's doing by this first miracle is showing us a transition now between the law and grace, between the old covenant and the new. That's why when that question was asked in verse 10, or the statement made by the governor of the feast, then that which is worse, typically you save the worst for the last, but here it says, thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is a reminder that the law was a shadow of good things to come. But the fulfillment is in Christ. If you could just keep that in mind, you'll see the whole flow of redemptive history in the Bible. When you read the Old Testament, was it necessary? Yes, it's types, pictures, prophecies, and promise. But oh, the good news of the new. That shows that when Christ came, that old now is transformed, changed into that which is for the good of his people and the glory of God. The wine came after the water, just like the new covenant comes after the old. That's why here the good wine was until now. It was waited. It waited until now. That wine that was from the water, that is the new covenant, that is from the old. There wasn't just a setting apart of the old. Christ said that. He didn't come to set the law aside, but what? To fulfill it. And I believe we see that pictured here even in the water pots. Coming back to my text in John 2. They were called, these are water pots of stone. Think of tablets of stone. That law was written on tablets of stone. Just as dead. It could not transform anybody. They had the law, but all it could do was condemn. That's like these water pots without water in it. Now they had the pots, and they used the water, as it says there in verse 6, after the manner of purifying of the Jews. They were using this according to their law. If anybody went out in the marketplace somewhere and got tainted in the world, they would come in and this was water purification. They would take and actually bathe themselves in it. But here they stood empty because the Lord told them to fill it. So that represents the law. Without the power of the Spirit, it's just nothing but empty pots. It cannot quench the thirst of a thirsty man. It takes water to fill it. And had the Lord simply filled it with water and told him, go serve the water, it would not have served the purpose. Why did he turn it into wine? Because now that wine, which was better than water, that represents the new covenant, which is better than the old. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better tabernacle. Is the way the writer of the Hebrews puts it. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Who knew you could get so much out of old water pots and wine? It's all about Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 Verse 6, that's what we read. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Go back up to verse 5. Who serve under the example of and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of what? A better covenant. Best wine, good wine, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, and I believe that's why the wine ran out, that they had prepared it. It represents that law which was not faultless. It demanded a better wine. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? We wouldn't even be reading about this had that first not run out. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Just like taking this wine now and drinking of it, it becomes a part of you. It didn't stay in those old water pots of clay. No, it was brought to them, representative of the working of Christ, and write them in their hearts, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. If you continue to read on there, but this is what we're seeing here, this contrast between the old and new, seen in this first miracle that Christ performed with this purpose, that we might see that Christ came to fulfill that law and do it through his shed blood unto death. That wine of the new covenant, I think about it being far better, but I also say it's better by far. What would you rather? I'd rather this. I'd rather the work of Christ and his person. There is one other thing too that could be brought out here when you think that of Christ becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then out of that comes forth the water first and then the wine. I believe that even in this we see a picture of Christ in the flesh. Flesh representing in itself nothing but deadness, and yet Christ came in the flesh. And he was the water filled with the brim, to the brim, representing the Spirit of God that was in him without measure. And yet when it was poured out and given out, it was unto death. The wine representing his shed blood unto death. Well, there's a lot more that we could say there, but I believe that's why this is the beginning of miracles. And I look forward to going down through the rest of these as we study through. It all has to do with Christ and his glory. And we're going to learn a little something different in each one, the Lord willing, as we go forward. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 118, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ My God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. As we saw last time, when they pierced our Lord's side after he had already given up his spirit to his Father, it says water and blood flowed out. That's what we see there in that turning of water into wine, water and blood. So much there. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.